Well, if you have your Bible, go and grab it and turn with me to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, we're going to be in verses 25 to 36, and we're going to wrap up Romans today just for a little bit, and then we'll have about 2 months where we're going to look at Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where Jesus speaks to seven churches that I think is going to be crucial for us today as we think about the rest of our lives and really the warning that the Lord gives to us and gave to those churches 2,000 years ago that are still viable for us and important for us today. And so we're going to look at that starting in 2 weeks, but today we're finishing up Romans chapter 11, not Revelation, Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 36. And we've been in this journey so that we can understand who God is, so we can get a clear picture of different characteristics of God, and then begin to orient our life around who God actually is. So there's been times in our culture and times in our history that there have been different people that we just kind of marvel at, right? I think about Michelangelo, the 16th century Italian painter who painted a scene from Genesis on the walls of the Sistine Chapel in Rome, or he painted the famous Last Supper, right? It's one of those paintings that if you see pictures of, or if you had the privilege of actually seeing in real life, you just kind of marvel at the beauty and the way that his mind was able to work to kind of make that happen. Or even more locally, we tend to marvel at Thomas Edison, right? The inventor of the phonograph or the motion picture, that he had a mind to be able to take still pictures and put them together and rapidly move through them so that we can have the first movie. Or even in our own community where he wired the Edison Hotel. Just the kind of way in which his mind works just leaves us to marvel, doesn't it? Or how about Albert Einstein, the scientist who discovered quantum mechanics, and he discovered the phrase E equals MC squared. Anybody actually know what that means? None of us, right? Like, I have no idea what E is, MC, like, I have no idea other than it's some sort of theory of relativity, which, whatever that means. And yet we hear that, and we just marvel, don't we? We think, man, you're so wise. Man, you're so smart. I can't imagine how your mind would put all of that together. It just doesn't even make sense to me. You know what would be pretty odd? What would be pretty odd is if I stood up here and I began to kind of talk down upon Albert Einstein and said, E does not equal MC squared, that the whole thing is garbage, and that because I can't understand it, we should just throw it away. Because I have no idea what E is, the rest of the equation does not matter. My guess is you'd be thinking, well, that's ridiculous. Just because you don't understand doesn't mean that he was wrong. Just because you can't put it together doesn't mean you have any right to dismiss him. You know what's odd? That's the exact way we often approach God, isn't it? When we don't understand something that God is doing, we try to figure it out. And when we can't figure it out, our only solution often is to just dismiss God. Somehow we know more than God. Somehow we can figure out that if he doesn't make sense to us, then he must be wrong and not me. And often when we do that, when it comes to the grace of God and the mercy of God, we look at the way in which he works in our life, or we look at the way in which he works in other people's lives, and we say, that's not fair. It doesn't work like that. That there's grace should not operate in that way, and we begin to dismiss the ways of God. And this morning, Paul's going to correct that in us. Paul's going to show us that instead of dismissing God, instead of thinking that we have some sort of knowledge that God doesn't and that he has to submit to us, instead, we should humble ourselves, just like if Mr. Einstein walked in here today. One, I'd be terrified because he's dead. But two, if he walked in here today, I'd be like, go ahead, buddy, talk. How much more so the God of the universe? If he were to walk in, should we just say, I've got nothing to say other than to humble myself and to submit to your ways? That's what Paul's going to show us as he kind of capstones Romans 1 through 11. And then in a few months, we'll make a transition to Romans 12 to 16 of the result of this capstone of the good news of Jesus Christ. And so the point that we're going to look at today is that God's mysterious mercy, that if you've been following along at all through the book of Romans, it is this mysterious way that God is working to show his mercy to people, that should lead us to marvel at his mind. Nothing else but just marvel at the reality that he is that kind of mercy for you and I. And so in light of that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. And as we do, would you stand with me as we read Romans chapter 11, verses 25 to 36. And we stand in honor of God's word, because you need to hear God's word, and that should be the foundation of our lives. Let's start in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So like I said, we are in the book of Romans. We've been in it for almost a year. My hope is that this fall we'll finish it up, which is, I feel like, kind of a miracle for me to finish such a long book in 16 months, but we're going to do it. And we've been in this because we want to get a good picture of God, because we live in a challenging time, don't we? We live in a confusing time, and what I find is that the world is telling us that the solution to your problems actually reside in you. That the solution to all of your struggles, the solution to all of the trials that you experience, the way in which you have certainty in an uncertain world is to turn your eyes and look inward upon yourself. Ironically, sociologists are finding that the more we turn inward, the higher rates of depression, anxiety, and suicide we are now experiencing. So clearly it's not working. It's not working because the world is never meant to be based upon us, but always meant to be based upon God. I'm reminded of the book of Job and how Job in one day lost everything he had. He lost his family, he lost his business, kids, everything he had. And from that point on, he just keeps questioning God, like, why? And he's got bad counsel from some friends saying, well, maybe you sinned, or maybe you're not trusting enough, or maybe the world is just terrible. And they've got all this counsel. And then finally, God shows up, and as he shows up, he says, were you there when I laid the foundations of the world? Were you there when I created the animals? Were you there when I created humanity? Were you there? Were you there? That's a constant refrain that God has, and the only response that Job has is to repent and say, you're right. I'm going to listen to you. And that's the disposition that we need to have, where we have everything flipped upside down, and we need to begin to realize that our hearts need to just humbly submit to God in his ways and begin to build our lives on him. And as we've journeyed through the book of Romans, we've began to see that the way in which we do that is we see that God has a gospel. And the gospel is that you and I have failed utterly. Romans 3 tells us that no one is righteous, not even one. My guess is you have footnotes in your Bible. And my guess is after those phrases, you don't have an asterisk with your name in the footnotes of the Bible, right? Because that includes all of us. And yet, Paul can say that God has this gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And that the way that gets played out, according to Romans 5:8, is that while we were still sinners, notice that, you did not clean yourself up. You did not obey enough. You did not somehow have a life that the Lord looked upon and said, I don't want that person. Oh, that person. You know, it's not like he's going to the grocery store of our lives and just kind of picking and choosing the people he wants. When we were sinners and had nothing to offer, Christ died for us. Isn't that beautiful? We had nothing. So much so that Paul says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That if you trust in Jesus Christ, there's not a single thing or person that can come and condemn you to hell for eternity. How freeing is that? And yet, we've seen all along that if you are part of the religious group of people called the Jews who valued the Old Testament and valued the promises of God, you would hear this amazing grace and you'd say, okay, time out. If this is amazing grace that goes to all people, what about us? What about all the good things that we did? What about all the ways in which we were here at church early? What about all the ways that we were at church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, whatever it is? What are all the ways that I've read my Bible? I've prayed so many times a day. What about all of them? Do they not matter? And Paul just says, actually, they don't. For your salvation. You don't do them to earn your salvation. You do them because God in Christ has given salvation. I think I used this example a while back, but if you have kids and you came home and you saw your little one scrubbing the floor with a toothbrush, one, you'd probably, your jaw would have to be picked up off the ground, right? But if you saw them scrubbing and you got down and you said, why are you doing this? And with tears coming down their face, they're saying, because I just want you to be my dad. My guess is some light bulbs should be going off in your head, some error signs of like, this doesn't make sense. You'd want to reassure your kid, you're already mine. But it's a totally different story if you come home and you ask, why are you scrubbing the floor? And they say, because I love you. Man, that fills your heart with joy, doesn't it? You see, that's the trouble. Is we so often come to God thinking that if we can just do enough, then maybe he will choose us, maybe he will accept us. And he says, if you believe in Jesus, I already have. Come, you're mine. And out of that, we love him. Out of that, we serve him. Out of that, we know him. And yet, as we've seen the last couple of weeks, there's still some questions, right? There's some questions for the religious people. Because they're starting to think, okay, if this is true, then has God's promise to us failed? And Paul says, no, God's promise has not failed, because God's promise has always been based upon faith and not upon works. So much so that last week Paul showed us that God has these two attributes that we often don't like tension, and so we want to pick one and deny the other, when reality they are two sides of the same coin. And the attributes are this: that God extends incredible kindness when we are unrighteous and have nothing to offer. He gives incredible kindness. And yet if we continue to walk in self-righteousness, there is incredible severity and judgment, because we're not better. He's better. And so in the middle of this, you see Paul now coming to the conclusion of his continual display and demonstration of the good news of Christ. And now he just kind of ends. He ends this section just by lifting our eyes upon the mercy of God and lifting our eyes to just marvel at all that God has done. And so in order to see that, we're going to look at three truths this morning. The first truth is the mystery of God. Paul shows that the way in which God works is incredibly, incredibly mysterious. And yet we kind of hate mystery when it comes to faith in Jesus, don't we? So often when we don't understand something, we want to figure it out. And when we still can't understand it, instead of receiving it by faith and just saying there's nothing else, we continue to try to figure out. And yet John Calvin, the 16th century French reformer, said that where the Bible is silent, so should we be silent. So we've got to embrace the reality that there's mystery to our faith. And Paul shows this incredible mystery that's here. He's just picking up on where we left off last week, of how God has grafted in these Gentile heathens who wanted nothing to do with God. And notice how he picks up on that in verse 25. He immediately starts by saying, lest you be wise in your own sight. Church, it's so easy for us to become prideful, isn't it? So easy for us to think that we have understood enough so we can make declarations. I mean, social media is just like a giant megaphone for that, right? Everybody's an expert when there's absolutely no research to prove whether or not that claim is true. And Paul says it could be easy for us to see and to hear the grace and mercy of God and become wise. It's easy for us to begin to look at our life and look at the life of those around us and begin to think that we're better than everybody else, that we are more deserving. Of course I have salvation. I mean, look at me. Of course they don't. I mean, look at them, right? He says, lest you become wise, lest you think that you're better and smarter and can figure it out. He has a warning for us. And notice the warning. He says, I don't want you to be unaware. Man, our hearts are very deceitful, aren't they? We can think that we have knowledge when we have absolutely none. And so Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery. And what's the mystery? He says that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What's he saying? He's saying if you go back to the Old Testament, you'll see that there are a people of God that he has chosen. They are to be his witness and his image bearers to the world. And these are the people of Israel. And yet now God has hardened some of their hearts to the truth of Jesus. Not all of them. Clearly not. The author here is Paul, and he's an Israelite. He showed us at the beginning of chapter 11 that he is an Israelite of all Israelites. And so clearly that this hardening hasn't gone to all of them, but it has happened and it has gone to some of them. And this has happened until the elect of the Gentiles are brought in, until those that God has chosen out of the heathen people, that they might be brought in. Do you notice what's happening here? What's happening here is that Paul is saying that there are these religious people who think that they're fine. And in their thinking that they're fine, their hearts are actually hardened. We're going to look at that in Revelation chapter 3. There's a church there that thinks that they need nothing. They are rich. They have it all. And Jesus comes and he says, you're actually poor. You're so poor that you're pitiable because you don't have what you think you have. And so they think that they're okay. And in that, God just comes and hardens part of their heart. And then he brings that good news of salvation and rescue from sin and in right relationship with God. And he brings it to the most disobedient people, everybody else, those who wanted nothing to do with Jesus. And he brings it to them. And then there's going to be a moment in time in which that too will end. There'll be this moment in time in which God will continue to work, and then God will come and return, and all of it will be over. Because notice that hardening is coming on Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. But look at verse 26 so we can understand this, because there's a lot of debate on this passage. If you've grown up in the church at all, you've probably been a part of these debates, okay? Verse 26, and he says, in this way, all Israel will be saved. Now, what's he saying here? Well, if you read this in context, you will remember in chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, Paul said that not everyone descended from Israel is actually of Israel. That not all who are the children of Abraham are actually his offspring. If you just read the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 12 and on, you'll see that Abraham actually has two children, Ishmael and Isaac, and both of them are not blessed in the same way. So just because you're a child or an offspring doesn't mean that you are the chosen one. So Paul cannot be saying that there is a future time in which all of Israel will be saved, in which all of Israel, every single person, will be rescued. But rather, there is a day in which those who are elect will truly have faith in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Sam Storms, he's a pastor in Oklahoma City, Oklahoma. He wrote a book called Kingdom Come. And on this, he says, Paul's not talking about a fact or even the timing of Israel's salvation, but rather the manner in which the elect of Israel are saved. He's saying that God focused on the Israelites. They were hardened. He said, fine, I'll go to the Gentiles. There will be a day when that is done, and those over here who are still elect, they will all be brought together. And as we've seen all along, this is just God's pattern, right? Paul said the last couple of weeks that the reason God went to the Gentiles was to stir up jealousy in the Jews. He's wanting them to be jealous and to actually desire this same grace from Jesus Christ. Then he shows us the reason. Chris read this earlier in Isaiah 59, but notice what he says in verse 26. He says that the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and in this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. If you look at Isaiah 59, you'll see the context that the people of God are rebelling against God. They lack discipline, they lack truth, they lack justice. And that alone displeases God to the point that he says, I'm going to send a redeemer, and this redeemer is going to come from Zion, according to Paul. But in Isaiah 59, it was a redeemer to Zion. So this redeemer and this Messiah will come. And what's Zion? It's the place of God. It's where the temple was and where they would go and worship God in Jerusalem. And there's going to be a Messiah coming. And as the Messiah comes, he's going to rescue his people out of bondage. And he's going to rescue his people out of captivity. And he's going to give them incredible mercy. He's going to deliver them from ungodliness. But did you notice the tense there? It was future. Why is that? Because for the prophet Isaiah, this event was all future. But notice what it is for us. Look at the end of verse 27. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. You see, it's a future prophecy for Isaiah, but for us today, it is a done deal through the cross of Jesus Christ. Did you see that? Isaiah was prophesying a day when a Messiah would come, and he wouldn't just come to Zion and kick out all of the evil that is happening there, which we read in the book of John, in John chapter 2, right? They're selling doves, and they're trying to make money off of sacrifice, and Jesus comes in and wipes it out. But he doesn't just come to Zion. He actually comes from and out of Zion. And as he does that, we see that in the story of Jesus, don't we? Instead of being the one who is running into Zion as he's riding this donkey, instead of being the one who rides into the city and is given the eternal throne, just 5-6 days later, he is led, bound and beaten out of the city walls to be mocked, to be hung, and to be crucified, where he bears the weight of the world in the wrath of God for our sin. You see, our Messiah has come. And do you see what Paul's getting at? It is so mysterious because even the religious people who think that they are good and they need nothing from God, that Messiah has come for them. Even for you and I who think that, hey, I'm just going through life without Jesus, he has come. And as he's come, he is offering himself for the self-righteous and for the unrighteous, that all of us together might come and experience eternal life by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That our sins might be wiped away, that our ungodliness might be banished, and that we might be given new life through Jesus Christ. If you know your life, you should right now be rejoicing, saying, this is quite a mystery, because I know my life, and I wouldn't have chosen me. What a mystery. And that mystery is built on what Paul now shows us next, and that is the mercy of God. It's built upon his mercy, and it's an incredible mercy. Notice what he says. First of all, we have to understand, grace is something where we receive something that we don't deserve. And mercy is where we deserve something and it's taken away. Do you understand that? If you do not know Jesus Christ, if you are trying to build your life on the things that you do, there is wrath of God set against you. And it is God's mercy to come and remove that wrath from us. And notice how Paul unpacks that. Look at verse 28. He says, as regards the gospel, they, that's the Israelites or the Jews, they are enemies for your sake. What? Well, if you just think about it. The Messiah came for his people, and how did his people treat him? We read that they actually had him arrested, and they were the ones that had him crucified because they rejected him. Now Paul says, that for their sake, they became enemies. For your sake, they became enemies of the gospel. How beautiful is that, church? I'm so thankful that they are enemies of the gospel, because that means that you and I get to have life with Christ. And yet, notice what he says next. He says, but regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Huh? Well, if you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll see in Genesis 12, the initial call of Abraham. And then in Genesis 17, you'll see that call has multiple layers. It's a layer that Abraham will have many children, and he'll become a great nation. That he will get a designated land in the Middle East, and that the nations of the world will be blessed through his line. And so Paul is saying that through the patriarchs, through those whom God has chosen, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, through them, the Israelites are blessed. The Israelites are able to experience this blessing. We know that this is true because, again, the hardening hasn't happened to all of the Jews, but only to some. And so those who believe experience this blessing in their own lives. And it's crazy to see how this happens. Look at verse 30. He tells us how it happens. He says, just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience. Look at verse 30, 31. So they too have now been disobedient, in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. You see that? The people of God rejected God and became disobedient, and so God turned to those who were disobedient, and he said, I want you. And in the middle of that, it made the Jews jealous. Some. And in the middle of that, God in his mercy extends mercy to some of his own people who, just like us, admit their sin, repent, and turn to faith in Jesus Christ. And then notice what he says in verse 32. He says, for God has consigned all. That doesn't mean every single person, but rather he's talking about categories. Whatever category you want to find yourself in, he's consigned all of them to disobedience. And notice the reason. I would just love it if at times that we could just like have fill in the blank Bible, you know, like first half of the sentence and then we complete the sentence. Because you realize that in this moment, when someone is mean to you, or when someone cuts you off, or when someone treats you poorly, your immediate reaction is to just lash out, or to push them away, or just say, I am done with you. If you're going to treat me like that, I'm done with you. I want nothing to do with you whatsoever. Ever get to that point? Parents, ever get to that point with your kids? Like, I'm so tired of disobedience. But notice what God does in the middle of that disobedience. That is just such a marvelous way and mercy. He says that God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Man, that's not the way I would have ended the sentence. And you should be happy about that. He gives mercy, not when we're looking for it, but when we're running the opposite direction, spitting at it. He comes and he gives us mercy. So what does that mean for us? Like what should that do for us? Church, I think that should lead us to incredible humility. It is so easy for us to write people off, isn't it? To just look at somebody and say, there's no hope for you. to look at someone and say, that's the way you're treating me, then I'm done. The person that does that does not understand the mercy of God. And I know that to be true. And I know that it is hard. But there's a reality that if we've understood the mercy of God and how disobedient we were, and we still are, shouldn't we extend that mercy to others? Shouldn't we love others with that same kind of mercy? Parents, as we interact with our kids, how often is your anger, your frustration, or your annoyance based upon the truths of God and His Word, or based upon your own happiness and desire in the moment? You see, if we are disciplining out of our own desire for happiness, we are missing the mercy of God. We're called to guard, we're called to guide, not for our sake, but for the sake of Jesus Christ. Or how about in your job? How easy it is in your job to find that coworker that just gets under your skin, right? And just figure out ways to undermine them or gossip about them. Or to somehow outdo them so you look good and they look terrible. Yet the mercy of God would say to just humble ourselves and offer that same mercy that we've been given to them. You see, when we understand the way in which God has worked with us, our only response is to not just marvel, but to offer it to others. To want others to have it, to be humble. Are you humble? You know, one of the best ways that we can understand whether we are humble under the mercy of God? Take a look at your prayer life. Do you have one? Is it vibrant? Are you dependent upon God? Are you excited to go to the Lord in prayer? Or is it just kind of a thing that you check off the list, get it out of the way, I've got a few minutes when I'm driving, and I'm done? You see, if we understand that we've got nothing and we are pleading for the mercy of God, that humbles us to realize that we are utterly dependent upon God. And so our only hope is just to continue to go back to Him in prayer and just plead for Him to work. Do you do that? That's why we have prayer nights every other month, to do that together and encourage each other to do that. I want to encourage you to come. July 27th, come and plead. Humble ourselves so we might see the work of God in our life. Because when you think about this mystery and you think about the incredible mercy of God, there's really only one thing that we can do other than being humble. It's just marvel at who God is, isn't it? That's what Paul does. He lastly turns and he just marvels at the mind of God. It's almost like he doesn't even know what else to say. He's just so in awe. Like, have you ever received such incredible news that you're just like, I don't even know what to say now? It's almost like that's what Paul's doing. The only thing he can do is just to break out in song and dance and just rejoice in what the Lord has done. Look with me at verse 33. He says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. It's like he doesn't even know what else to say. There are incredible depths. In Ephesians 2, he says, the immeasurable riches of God. If you're in my generation or had kids in my generation, you might have remembered the cartoon DuckTales, right? Scrooge McDuck would always stand on his diving board and just dive into this massive vault of money. Immeasurable, too much to count. Paul says, that is the grace of God. That is the mercy of God. It is deep. He has such wisdom, such knowledge, I can't even put words to. Oh, how deep it is. Do you understand that, church? Do you marvel at that? Do you look at your life and think, man, the fact that I'm even here is a miracle. The fact that I made it this morning is a miracle. And then he goes on to say, how unsearchable are your ways. Man, I can't even look at all your ways. Man, I can go down the road as far as I can and get to a dead end and then start on another road, and there's millions upon billions upon trillions of other ways in which you work that I can't even search out. Not even all of eternity will be enough time to search out all of God's ways. Then he says how inscrutable, how unsearchable his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. So he judges in a way that we don't quite get. It's just amazing. And yet we can't come to his ways and scrutinize them. None of us can go to what God does and know all that God knows and say, I think you played that wrong. Man, the way God works is inscrutable. Man, I don't know what you're basing your life upon. Maybe it's upon your spouse. Maybe it's upon your work. Maybe it's upon your money. Maybe it's upon your kids. Like, whatever it is, all of them can be scrutinized and proven to fail you. But the ways of Jesus are inscrutable. And if that's not enough, notice what Paul then says. He goes further to say, who has known the mind of God? Who can actually see God and understand what God is doing? Anybody? Who has been his counselor? Who has, like, in the middle of the night, gotten a phone call from God? And he's like, hey, the sun is about to come up. I'm not really sure what to do here. Can you tell me, because like it's like 2 hours away, like, can you tell me what to do here? None of us. None of us can be his counselor and somehow direct God to the ways in which he ought to work. That's why we need to submit ourselves to God's word in its entirety, because the moment we dismiss his word, or the moment we believe something contrary to his word, is the moment that we are wrong, not God. We have no right to tell God that he's wrong. Because none of us can be his counselor. Verse 35, who has given a gift to repay, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? How many of you have ever given to God and thought, okay, now because I gave, these good things should happen? I know we're not going to raise our hand because that seems foolish, but we've all kind of thought that, right? Well, I did this for you. I deserve this blessing. Do you understand the mercy and the grace of God? That if we were to list every single wrong thing that you have ever thought or done in your life, my guess is that your hand would fall off and that you'd be doing that work till the day you die. And all of that is wiped clean. All of that is forgiven by trusting in Jesus Christ. So who could ever repay that? Not even Elon Musk with his $200 billion he has now can repay that. None of us. So much so that Paul just lands this entire section on the reality of who God is. He says, for from him, everything is from God. Do you realize that? Everything that you have is from God. You are a steward. It's not yours. It's like my kids when they're like, oh, this is my toy. I'm like, actually, this is my house. That's actually my toy. We got to get our authority structure right here. It's all God's. It's on loan to us from the Lord. It's all from him. And it's all through him. Another part, Paul says that through him we live and we move and we have our being. It's all through him, and it's all to him. Are you living your life centered on Jesus Christ, realizing that all of it is to be for Jesus? It's to him, nothing else. And it says, to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Church, our entire life is to be centered on Jesus Christ. I think so often in our American culture, we have seen our life like a circus act, where we have these sticks and we have a plate that we're spinning on top of the stick, and so we're spinning the plate of work. Then we get another stick, and we have a plate called family. We spin that plate. Then we have another stick. We have a plate called money, and we spin that. And we have another stick and a plate called vacation. We spin that. And about the time we get that one started, we got to go back to the plate of family and the plate of work. And we feel like Jesus is just another plate on top of another stick that we have to keep spinning in our life, hoping that it doesn't come crashing down. When Paul says the reality, if we follow Jesus Christ, he's not another plate spinning. He's more like the hub of a wheel that everything that you think, say, and do spins out of that singular hub called Jesus Christ. Does that change your life? Like when you go to work, do you think, how am I working for Jesus today? When you parent, do you think, how do I help my children to know and love Jesus today? Man, when you're paying your bills and you're looking at your bank account, are you giving of yourself and of your money to God and his kingdom and saying, how do I honor him with my money before anything else? When you think about pleasure and recreation, and enjoying, are you thinking first and foremost about how you can get more pleasure, or are you thinking first and foremost about how you can find your pleasure in Jesus Christ? You see, Paul says that if we have been saved by the mercy and the grace of God, everything comes from and everything is for Jesus. And when we understand that, the only thing that we are left with is just marvel at him. Man, I can give you 50,000 to-dos, and all of them will distract you from marveling at Jesus and just being in awe of who he is. Do you marvel at him? Do you find your hope in him? Because nothing else is worthy of your all than Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the truth that you have depths of riches and wisdom and knowledge and mercy that none of us deserve. How amazing that is. That none of us could tell you what to do. None of us can repay you. And yet you've loved us. And you've offered your son, Jesus, for us. And so, Father, we confess now the ways in which we have marveled more at the world than at you. We confess the ways in which we have honored more of the things of the world and elevated the things of the world rather than honoring and elevating you. Father, we confess the fact that we often take your mercy for granted. And we walk in arrogance, believing that we have enough to offer you. And so, Father, we pray now, would you remind us of this mercy, and would you help us to just marvel at its wonder. We pray